Let's take our Bibles and go to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2 as we're continuing our study here. But Nehemiah chapter 2, and we'll start at verse 16. And we'll go ahead and stand as we read God's word. Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 16. "And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did. Neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Then said I unto them, Ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, Let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, What is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? Then answered I them and said unto them, The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build. But ye have no portion nor right nor memorial in Jerusalem." Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day you've given to us. We thank you that we can meet together in your house and to hear your word spoken. Bless, encourage, and challenge us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And Nehemiah was taken in the captivity from the land of Israel, the land of his fathers. And they had been there for quite some time now in Babylon, which then world powers changed. And now we have the world power being Persia. Nehemiah is the cupbearer for Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. He gets some bad news one day that the city of Jerusalem, the walls of the city have been broken down, which of course happened when they went into captivity. And it was still a great problem. You can imagine if people could just walk into your house at night and you didn't have police to call. You could imagine the lawlessness that reigned in their society. So Nehemiah's brother comes to him from Israel, long journey to the castle, and Nehemiah is informed, and he wants to help his people. And so he asks the king, and God is working behind the scenes here, we know that for sure. Nehemiah is sent back, he is sent as the office of the governor of the city of Jerusalem. And so he goes back with the plan to build, and he stays there a while. He made his plans, we read about it. He encourages the people, and that's what we looked at last week, his exhortation. He doesn't rule with a high hand. He said, let us build. He was willing to get his hands dirty in the work, though he was their ruler. He appeals to the facts. You see the distress that we are in. He wants to encourage them, look around you, don't just get used to the poor conditions. We want to change that. He exhorts the people to help him. He gives them a good reason to work. That would be no more a reproach. You see, they were laughed at. They were scorned. They were mocked, the Jewish people. But he gives them the best reason to work because of Jerusalem, the chosen city of God. God's name depends on Jerusalem. If Jerusalem is torn down and it's a reproach, then the God of heaven will also be reproached. In the same way, we look at the fact that we represent God. Today, the Jews had the temple in their day. Today, we are the temple of the Holy Ghost. And so the way that we act to the world is the way that the world understands God. So we need to make sure that we are setting a good example so that people understand how good our God is. He gives them the encouragement, God is in this. And the men and the women latch on to his vision and they are ready to join in the effort. Their hands are strengthened to build. And so with that thought, we get to new material here. A great man not only draws close to God himself, he draws others with him. Nehemiah had great faith. He was living in a right and proper way, and he encourages the people to do the same. He encourages their faith. They have been despondent. They have been discouraged. They have wondered, what will the future hold? What will it hold for my life, but what will it hold for our children and our grandchildren? And Nehemiah draws close to God, and he draws others with him. He encourages them, be all you can be for the Lord. The Bible says this in Hebrews 10, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching. It says we need to consider one another to provoke to love and to good works. That means that when someone misses church, give them a call. Let them know we missed them and ask them if they can be back. And that's why the verse comes right after it, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. God says church is important. Church is necessary for your spiritual life. And so we need to provoke each other to love and good works. Not just coming to church, but in all manners of life. We need to encourage each other to be better. You see, the world is trying to drag us down to their level, their sin, their wickedness. Whereas we should be doing just the opposite. We should be raising people up to be all that they can be for the Lord. So they wanted to complete the wall. Walls are good things. I'm glad we have walls on this building. It would be a whole lot colder if it wasn't. It's some 40 to 50 degrees colder out there than in here. Walls are a good thing. Walls and boundaries are good things. We, at home, we haven't baby-proofed the house yet, and Simone gets into things every now and again. But we have a baby gate that keeps her out of the kitchen, or it will keep her away from the stairs in the kitchen leading to the basement. Baby gates are good things. You see, boundaries are good. Our world today laughs at boundaries. They say you should be able to do whatever you feel like doing. If it feels good, do it. Live life the way you want to live. But God sets boundaries in our life. Boundaries are good things. What would happen if Simone, we just let her do whatever she wanted? She would get into the cleaning products. She would fall down the stairs. She would fall off the couch, fall off the bed. She would get hurt. And she would not be able to live her life and enjoy it. In the same way, God has placed boundaries in our life. He is the one that created us. He knows what's good for us, and He knows what we need to stay away from. And He lays out those boundaries in His Word. And when we scoff at God's Word and reject His plans and principles for our life, just like a baby who's unsupervised, we're going to get ourselves into a lot of trouble. We need to make boundaries for our kids, what they watch, what they do online anymore today. It's easy to find bad things, what music they listen to, what friends they have, and of course where they spend the night. In today's society, you have to be very careful about that also. The world sees walls as restrictions. They stop you from doing things. But I'm glad for walls because they provide safety. I'm glad my house has walls so people don't just walk in and take whatever looks good to them. Though convenient, it's detrimental and wrong to not put up boundaries. You know, parents, it's a lot easier just to let your kids do whatever they want because you're involved in something. You know, maybe you're the mom, you're making dinner, or you're the dad, you're working on a project, and the kid's doing something they're not supposed to do. It's easy just to keep doing your thing and to just let them do whatever they're not supposed to do. But you have to take time, pause what you're doing, and address the issue. You need to have those boundaries there. But not only are we to have boundaries for our kids, we need boundaries in our own life. Therefore, our good, and we need to make those boundaries what God sets in His Word. Did you know that church membership, being a part of this church, is a spiritual boundary in your life? The man that was living in fornication in 1 Corinthians 5, what they were to do is they were to kick him out of the church because of his ungodly testimony. And the Bible says that Paul said to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. As they were kicking him out of the church for his wickedness, Satan had free reign in his life with the ultimate purpose of teaching him that what he did was wrong. Now, of course, we know as we read 2 Corinthians that he repented of his sin, he got right, and Paul had to write him another letter saying, hey, you can let him back in now because he had repented of his sin. But the fact is your church is a spiritual barrier around your life. That's one thing, one reason that church membership is so important. That we first of all get saved, make heaven our destination, and then we get baptized and we join the church. That's the pattern we see all throughout the New Testament. And so that's one area in which church membership is a good thing. It's a barrier. And we need those barriers in our lives all around us. So Nehemiah sees, he meets his opposition. Verses 19 and 20, Sanballat the Horonite, and Tobiah the servant of the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian. Those whom God and Israel blessed, his enemies cursed. If we see verse 10, when Sanballat, Tobiah heard of it, the fact that Nehemiah had come, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Nehemiah simply shows his face and it vexes them. It grieves them. It's sad today that many people are so insecure they feel they have to push others down to appear to lift themselves up. And we know it doesn't even work that way. But people feel they have to be better than other people. Sanballat and Tobiah and these people of these nations around them, they're better off if Jerusalem's down because that makes them better. It makes them the place where they want to go and buy and sell and things and, you know, forget the Jews. They're poor, they can't do anything right, and they're oppressed. We have the example of Diotrephes in 3 John. It says, he loveth to have the preeminence. The Bible says that he wouldn't receive the brethren into the church. As John would send people to and from the church from him himself, they were to receive these men as John himself because they bore the word of God with them. Diotrephes, though, he wouldn't let them in. Though they were men of God, he refused them. And he also turned against the people that would accept the people of God. You see, Diotrephes wanted all the accolades, all the light, the spotlight to be on himself. People feel they have to push others down to be lifted up. We should never be that way. We should always be the encourager, lift people up. That's what Christians are supposed to do. Nevertheless, we have the enemies here of Nehemiah, and they want Jerusalem to continually be a reproach, to continually go nowhere, to just be open prey to anyone around. The wicked can hate nothing more than to see good things happen to the righteous people. And that's the way it is in our world today. But how do we feel when others are benefited and we don't get that benefit? You know, when someone else gives you good news and you're kind of going through a rough patch. The Bible says, weep with them that weep and mourn with them that mourn. But it says also to rejoice with them that rejoice. So even though you may be going through a difficult time and someone else seems to be getting all of God's blessings, we need to rejoice with them. The Bible tells us that. So they think that they can discourage Nehemiah by saying their work is silly. What do you think you're going to do? You're such a feeble people, just the poorest of the land were there. Basically saying, well, I'm just going to watch you fail miserably with the intent that they'll never even get started rebuilding the walls. They also charge him with treason. This is pretty crazy because Nehemiah came with a letter from the king. He was sent from the king. He's not there to rebel against the king, but nevertheless, the wicked draw up charges against us that are completely unfounded and have no base. But notice how Nehemiah reacts. Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. And he goes on from there. You notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't respond as they have responded to him. He doesn't get in a fight. He doesn't get in an argument. When people bring accusations against us, the best thing you can do is remain calm, to address the issue and just flatly deny that what they say is true. We would do well to leave off responding to silly scoffing. You know, on Facebook, people let their opinions fly. Facebook encourages you every time you log in, they say, what's on your mind? Well, people may not want to know what's on my mind, or maybe it's not best to share. But everyone has different opinions on politics. And someone in my family, I won't say who, but someone who does not politically think as I do, commented on an article that someone else had shared about who our president-elect was putting in the position of the head of the EPA. She was not in favor of his choice. And I could have gotten in there and said, you know, well, he's a good person, he's going to do right, and, you know, what business do you have to say nasty things about him or whatever. The simple fact is you're not going to win, I'll say this, rarely will you win someone to your political opinions online. In fact, I don't know of any. It's best not to get in arguments online especially. But I wouldn't want to get in an argument with her anyways because she is part of my family. So what is Nehemiah's response as we analyze verses 19 and 20? It wasn't discouragement. Now as they look around them, it was very discouraging. It was a mess. The walls had gaping holes in them. The gates have been burned with fire. You know, they're extremely thick wood, very, very heavy, but they were burned. And so anyone could just walk in the city gates or walk in amongst the rubble of the wall. Things were a mess. Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem tried to stop them before they even get started. But we see that Nehemiah didn't respond to this discouragement. He had vigor to press on. He said, "We are the servants of the God of heaven. The philosopher says that knowledge is power, but the saint says faith is power." Faith is what's going to get Nehemiah through all the onslaughts of the devil. And we probably won't get very far today, but opposition, if you read through chapter 4, you read through chapter 5, and most of chapter 6, that is what's going on. Time after time after time, the devil is just using these men to just try to drive them away from their task that God had given them. But their faith was power. No principle can brace a man like the principle of implicit trust in God. Nehemiah's response suggests almighty protection. The God of heaven, he will prosper us. The God of the universe is working for us. And that's an encouragement to us today that God is on our side. Or shall we say it this way, we are on his side. And that's the side we want to stay. It suggests providential direction. God will prosper us. He has given us the plan. He has given us the burden, the desire. And God's going to see to it that we get it done. It suggests divine benediction. With God's blessings, what can you do to stop us? Jesus said to us, he's speaking to his disciples in that setting, but he said, don't fear men. The worst they can do is kill your body, and they can do nothing to your soul. Fear him, being God, who has power over your body and over your soul. Fear God. But with God's blessings, what can people do to stop us? The Bible says, if God be for us, who can be against us? We can always be victorious with the Lord's help. Nehemiah also in this statement anticipates success. It concludes that what God initiates, he intends to complete. You see, they were there in that setting. They didn't have a guard of the king to go with them. They were responsible for themselves once they got to Judah. But God has not brought them along this far to fall on their faces and fail. God has great plans for them, and they will be seen. They will be carried out. The Jews are God's servants. They're engaged in his work, and they know he will prosper them. Think about the Apostle Paul. We know he went through an awful lot for the Lord as he was put in prison for his own safety because they were going to kill him, the Jews were. He stayed there for 2 years. He was more or less forgotten about. He just sat in confinement. And as he went through his trials before different people, he appealed to Caesar. On that trip, as he goes by boat, a very long journey from Israel all the way over to Rome, to Italy, he faced shipwreck. And yet he had a confidence that no one else did. He said, not one of you is going to lose your life. They saw the storms, the winds, they didn't see land, they were afraid for their lives. Paul was confident because he knew God was going to get him to Rome because he had told him so. And so he anticipated, even though all looked bleak around him, he was going to be safe. And every one of the 276 men on that ship, many prisoners, some servants of the kingdom were there also, nobody was going to lose their life. They were all going to be kept safe. Nehemiah knew God had brought them this far. He was not leading them on to fail. And we need to remember that in our lives. We can be discouraged as God is doing something great in our life. The devil's not just going to sit back and twiddle his thumbs. He's going to be doing the same thing, oppressing us all along the way, trying to get us to be discouraged also. And it does us well to remember Nehemiah. He said, I know God is going to get me through this. The response also is, we know who we serve, and we're going to kick you out of here for good. I kind of like that response. You have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. When the walls are up, they decide who comes in and who stays out. The Moabites and the Ammonites were not allowed to worship God in his temple because of their misdeeds toward the children of Israel. So we'll look at some of these things that the Moabites and Ammonites did. In Numbers 22, in fact, let's not turn there for sake of time, but you know what's going on. Balak, you probably already know who he is and what he did. He was the king of Moab. And here we have Sanballat the Horonite. It doesn't specifically say a Moabite, but he is Moabite. But Balak gives a promise to Balaam, who was a Jew, a prophet of God. He tries to get Balaam to curse the people of Israel because Balak, the king of Moab, is worried that these Israelites are strong people and they're just conquering everybody in their path, and they wanted to put a stop to it. So Balak, the king of Moab, tried to stop Israel. During the times of the judges, we have Eglon. You know what the Bible tells us about him. He was the king of Moab, and he was a very large man. The Bible says it, a very fat man. He was huge. And we have a guy, well, first of all, he oppressed them for 18 years in Judges chapter 2. That's a long time. That's more than half of my lifetime. 18 years is a great span of time that they were oppressed, that they were not able to rise above and be successful in life because of heavy taxation and just difficult circumstances. Ehud was the judge. Ehud was different from most people. He was left-handed. How many of you are left-handed? I'm not raising my hand because I'm right-handed. Anybody left-handed in here? I don't see any hands. Okay, we're all right-handed. He was left-handed. And when they checked, because obviously they were going to check him for weapons as he comes before the king like they would with anybody, they only checked the right side. They didn't check the left side, and they didn't know he was left-handed. In there, in his cloak, it said he has a dagger, and he plunges the dagger into the king, and his fatness took the entire blade of the dagger, and he didn't even get to pull it back out. And then he took off and ran. But God had given deliverance to them, but this was Moab that had oppressed them. There was also King David, who had, strangely enough, some Moabite blood in him due to Ruth, but he went to war with the Moabites many times. And so we have Sanballat, the Moabite, a resident of Samaria. He's probably the governor of Samaria, by all accounts, is what we can piece together of his life. And we'll turn just to a few verses. Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy 23. There's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So the fifth book of the Bible. Deuteronomy 23, and we'll start in verse 3. Verse 2 says they're not allowed to enter into the congregation of the Lord, which actually implied several different things, that they were not to intermarry. The men of these nationalities were not to take Israelite wives. Verse 3, an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. Because they met you not with bread and water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor, of Pethor, of Mesopotamia, to curse thee. What we read here is that it wasn't just the Moabites that were involved in hiring Balaam to curse the people of Israel. It was the Ammonites also. Is it any wonder? Here we have Sanballat, a Moabite. We have Tobiah, an Ammonite. Two continual enemies of the people of Israel. They want nothing more than Israel to be defeated, to live a defeated life. But God has greater things for his own people. Also regarding the Ammonites, they had fought against Israel and also subdued them for 18 years in the period of the judges. In chapter 11, Jephthah is the one that delivers them. King David and King Saul both defeated Ammonite groups during their reigns. Here's something interesting. Rehoboam's mother. Rehoboam was the first king, or not the first king, first king of the divided kingdom because it split under his reign. But Rehoboam's mother, which is one of Solomon's wives, was Naamah, an Ammonite. There should have been some distinction here. King Solomon was only to marry someone that was Israelite. That was what God commanded. And we know that Solomon grossly went against God's commands. Though he was the wisest person in the world, made some of the most foolish decisions. because he chose to marry people that would be a bad influence. God said, if you marry foreign women, they're going to change your heart. And that's exactly what happened. And Solomon gave these wives what they wanted and worshiped their deities. Solomon built high places for Molech, the deity of the Ammonites. Very sad thing. Is it any wonder that Rehoboam made foolish decisions in his life as he saw his father's example? The Moabites, the Ammonites, always wanted the worst for Israel. The devil wants you to live a defeated life. The devil wants nothing more. If you've already been saved, he can't have your soul. He can't take you to hell with him. If we're unsaved, well, then we are his children, the Bible says, and we need to be saved. But we're on our way to heaven, but the devil wants us to live a defeated life. His plan in your life is that you will never do anything for God. That you'll either be in sin, or you'll be discouraged, and he will be able to entice you to quit. The Bible says, if thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. And so we want to rise above the pushing of the devil. We need to push back in God's strength, and we can be victorious. Nehemiah's response to his enemies, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. And that's the kind of attitude we need as we face the temptations of the devil every day. We need to realize and put on God's armor and be willing to fight. Now that's something we have to do. We can't just sit back and take it easy in our spiritual lives. We have to fight. We have to be in his word. We have to be in prayer. We need to be in church, doing all the right things, and we can be victorious. And we can have the same confidence. The God of heaven, he will prosper us. We as servants will arise and build. We can stand against the onslaughts of the devil. So as we consider this portion of Scripture, we know who God wants us to be. God has great plans for you. God has great plans for me, for all of us that know him as Savior. And the best plans lie ahead in the future, and that being heaven. But while we're here, he's got a job for us to do. He says, I want you to live like my children. I want you to show the world who I am. So this being Christmas season, we ought to be sharing Christ. Again, we have the tracts you can put in your Christmas cards to be a witness to your family members. We need to care about their souls. We need to get a job done for God on this earth. We need to be his witnesses. We need to be working for him, serving him, till he calls us home. And let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture and what it teaches us. Lord, we thank you for the victory, Lord, that you promise us. We thank you that we are on the winning side as we know you as our Savior. And Lord, I pray if there be one here that knows not you as Savior today, Lord, at this time of invitation, that they'll come forward and ask how they might be saved. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.